We do have children this morning, Ryan reminds me, and so if you have kids in the kindergarten through third grade, then they can briskly run to the back. Sorry, walk fast, do not run. It's like a swimming pool. All right, so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. I invite you to Genesis chapter 10. We were out last week, my family and I, on a vacation, and we enjoyed some time away at the beach, and it's just good to kind of get away. But unfortunately, we had to come back, and so we're back, right? And so hopefully all of our travels are done for a little while at least. And so last week, as James, he was with us, obviously, was preaching God's Word in Genesis chapter 9, and he finished up Genesis chapter 9 through that very difficult passage there with Noah. But now we come to really the end of Noah. Noah, as we kind of wrap up chapter 9 there, so after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He made it close to the oldest man in the Bible, who was Methuselah at how many years? 969 years old. So he was 19 years away from dying, 20 years from the victory of the oldest man. But anyway, 950 years is a long time. But it says, and he died. And so now the narrative of Noah, the saga of Noah is over, so to speak. But now we come to those subsequent generations, to his children, to his children's children, and to really the new world. And so we know the story of Noah. We've been walking through it now for a couple months. We've seen all that has transpired. We see the how the earth was full of people, some billions of people, and it was full of sin. There was no good in anyone's heart. It was evil continually, and God sent the flood to wipe them all out. And we see his promise and covenant with Noah and humanity. And now we come to this point where you think we're doing better, right? You would think, okay, Noah's gone. The flood's over. God's wrath has been poured out upon man. We're going to get it. You know, we're going to understand it. We're going to honor the Lord. We're going to live for the Lord. We're going to remember the lesson from the flood. That's what happens, right? Right, yeah, no, we know that doesn't happen. We know what's in the heart and mind of man. So Genesis 10 and half of 11 here. Now I'm going to read this one because as we say often, all of God's word is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training a man and woman in righteousness. And so as we go through God's word, we don't want to just skim over God's word. We're going to read it. So now we're not going to spend much time in 10, but we need 10 and 11 to work together. And so let's just read chapter 10 and a few verses in chapter 11. Is that good? I don't care if it's good. That's what we're going to do, okay? So here we go. Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. Sons are born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dominim. From these, the coastal people spread their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Tapta, Ramna, and Sabtica. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Akelna, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rabboth, Ar, and Kala, risen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludum, Anam, Lahabim, Nubatim, Preshisim, Kasalam, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon. His firstborn were Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hevites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And these are the sons of Ham, by their clans and their languages, their lands and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Girth, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, Shelah fathered Eber, and to Eber were born two sons, the name of whom were Peleg, for in his days earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan, and Joktan fathered Amadad, and Sheleph, Azrash, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzel, Dikla, Opla, Abimel, and Sheba, Ophar, Havilah, you can only do it for so long. And Jobab, all these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of the Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And in chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And his people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is the only beginning. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and left off building the city. Therefore it is named called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for truth of your word. And I pray as we turn to Genesis 10 and 11, that you would speak to us in such a clear way. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So, a difficult text, right? Lots of names in there, and some difficult names, and just lots of stuff happening in Genesis 10 and 11. The Tower of Babel is a pretty common story. It's a story that most of us know from childhood. It's a story that most of us know from Sunday school and vacation Bible school. It's one of those cool stories, right? One of those stories that could give us explanations of some questions we have of where languages and maybe even race come from. And so a lot of things happening here. There's a lot of places we could go, a lot of things we could talk about. But really the heart of the text that I want to come to this morning, the heart of what I believe God's Word has to say to us this morning, is not necessarily found so much in chapter 10 and even in the Tower of Babel, but it's in the heart of the people that are in chapter 11. In chapter 10. But I do want to get two things kind of out of the way. The first of which, if you've read these chapters before, if you're a careful reader of God's Word, now know, honestly, we come to this place often as we go through genealogies, we come to difficult texts. Most of us, if we were to be honest, we come to Genesis chapter 10, and what do? We say, freebie, I just get to jump over it, right? And you go from 10 to 11 because you see all these begats. You see all these names that you just can't even imagine pronouncing. And so you just do what I do. You just make them up, okay? You just run through them real fast and you say them with confidence and it's okay. So you skip over this stuff at times. But if you read this, if you read it carefully, there seems to be a problem. If you go through there, on two or three occasions, it mentions, like in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with its own language, by their clans and their nations. In verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans and their languages, their lands and their nations. And so we see multiple peoples that are people groups, and we see they have their own languages. And then you come to chapter 11, you say, now the whole earth had one language, and the same words. Like, wait. Just read chapter 10. It said they have multiple languages. Now it says they have one language. And so for those who have caught that, and some people like to look at these instances and say, see, even the Bible contradicts itself. But it's not a contradiction. This is a literary device. What is happening here, such a big deal, is about to happen. This Tower of Babel, what God does coming down to earth to confuse the language and make different people groups, this big thing is about to happen. So instead of giving us the cause first, it gives us the effect first. It gives us the effect and then the cause. It doesn't tell us what happened first. It tells us what happens at the cause first and then the I can't even think English-wise. Someone help me out here. It tells us the result at before, and it tells us how it happened after, because it's such an important thing. And so the author of Genesis, who is probably Moses, but ultimately the Holy Spirit, does so in a very specific and special way. And so whenever Scripture breaks kind of a normal way of writing or a normal way of understanding, we need to pay attention to what it's trying to tell us. And so it's not that 10 and 11 contradict each other. It's just that it's not chronological. It's not in order. So if you want to read in order, you read 11 first, and then you go back and read 10. And then the end of chapter 11 repeats some of the genealogy. And so there's some things happening here that are written in a very special way that we need to take notice of. And so the issue between chapters 10 and 11 is not contradictory. It is it's just not chronological. The effect comes before the cause. And so, but what we do see, although it's ultimately happens after the Tower of Babel, but we can also realize that it happens even before Babel, we see the world has not gotten better. We see that it's not that people are remembering the Lord and following the Lord, and everyone is remembering God's wrath poured out upon humanity, and they're worshiping God. We see especially after the Tower of Babel, as you read these descendants of Noah, we read his children and his grandchildren. I mean, this lineage doesn't even get very far down the line. And we see that they are sinful people. We see the things they're engaged with. We see, we just see the depravity of humanity already slipping back in. The depravity of humanity never left. Never left Noah, never left his children. Have always been sinful people. Now that they're repopulating the earth, we see that sin is also repopulating the earth. And so, how do we get here? And so Genesis 11 gives us how we got to all these different people groups of chapter 10, all these different groups of population, all these different languages that it mentions, all this diversity that shows up in chapter 10 immediately after Noah comes from chapter 11. Now, chapter 11, this is the second thing I kind of want to clear up before we move on, is the Tower of Babel. It's a very interesting story. It's a story that young boys love to read. It's one of those cool stories, one of those stories that would make a good movie. I don't know if they made a movie or not, but it probably wasn't good, right? But it'd make a really good movie, a good story about this Tower of Babel, about people coming together. It says there in chapter 1, verse 1, we'll come back to shortly, the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, we don't know exactly how many there are. I mean, I'm sure it's a lot of folks, because the whole earth, more than just a couple of families, but they're all coming together, the population at this time, and they are one mind and one language. They come together, and they say, let's build a city, let's build a tower. And this tower, known as the Tower of Babel, because God names it for us there at the end, it says it'll be called Babel because the Lord has confused the language of all the earth. And so, so we see this story, we see this, and there's a lot of interesting things we could talk about with the story of Babel. We could talk about languages and where they come from, and the beauty of the diversity, and the source of the languages. We could talk about even race. Now, the Bible does not make it very clear that it really doesn't speak to race and where the origins of race comes from. Many scholars and commentators would say that in Genesis chapter 11, where we see the origin of multiple languages, is also where we see the origin of multiple races. As God not just gives each people different languages and words, but he separates them, and they go out in different parts of the world. And so there, man wants to gather up, and God told them to spread out, as we get to in just a second, but now he sends them out. He scatters them. He gives them different languages, which automatically divide them. And so we see we could go to the Tower of Babel, and we could have conversations about languages and race, but I don't believe that that is the main thing that is happening here. That is not the main truth that we can mine out of Genesis chapter 11 this morning. And so we won't spend much time this morning on the Tower of Babel. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 11, verse 1, and come with these things in mind, with knowing the cause and effect, with knowing the Tower of Babel. Let's see what truly is important in Genesis chapter 11. Because now the whole earth had one language, and the same words. And that's pretty clear. You know, sometimes Scripture, it takes some mining, it takes some figuring out, it takes some interpretation. But I believe the Holy Spirit is telling us very clearly that this is there's one language, there's one tongue. It says, it gives us to it twice, right? One language, all have the same words. And so there is only one language. Everyone could speak together, understand one another. And we understand today that is difficult, right? And we understand today that with multiple languages, it makes it very difficult to understand one another. But now, in Genesis chapter 11, after Noah had died, it's his family, they all speak the language of Noah, whatever that language is. And so it's a language that we no longer possess today or have today. But it's pretty clear in what's happening in Genesis chapter 11 as it begins. All the people of the world, the whole earth is together, and they're able to communicate one to another. So this is the beginning of chapter 11. So we don't know exactly how many people there are. We just know that all the people of the earth are gathered together and they are like-minded. And so it says, we'll continue on, so they have the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So you see, all these people, they're like-minded, they have the same tongue, they can communicate together, and so now they're migrating. So we get this picture of all of humanity kind of moving together. They're moving out from the east, they're going to the west. Geographically, we could talk about, you know, probably where that was, but it's not really that important for this morning. But humanity is moving, and we see that God had commanded that. And the last time I was here 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. God's command to Adam and Eve, and God's command to Noah and his family, God's command to humanity after the flood is the same as it always has been, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. His command was not just to sit there and to settle and to grow and to gather at this point, but he said, I want you to fill the earth. Because as men and women and children, as we fill the earth, we are filling the earth with his glory because we are image bearers of God. And so God has commanded to him, said, go and fill the earth. I want you to fill this place. I want you to scatter out. I want you, as you grow, as you multiply, I want you to fill this place up that I made. This was the command of God, was to go, be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth. Another way to say that, another way to look at God's command, was to spread out. Was just to go, to spread out. And we see, to a degree, they're doing this. As they migrate, they're moving, they're spreading out. They're spreading out over the earth. And then something happens. It says they stop. It says, as they migrate from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So we're going to make kind of a small assumption. They're moving. They're following what they've heard from their fathers and their fathers' fathers through Noah. They're following what they believe the Lord has called them to do. They're fruitful, to multiply. They're having children. The children are having children. Everybody's just having babies, right? And the population is growing at a rapid pace. And then they're moving. They're filling the earth. And then they come to a place, hey, this is a good place. This land of Shinar, it's got all that we need. It's got fill in the blank. It's got fruit. It's got good water. It's got good mountains. It's got everything we need. This is a good place. Let's stop. So they stop migrating. It says they settled. It says in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They settled in this area. They stopped. They settled. And they weren't going to go any further. They were going to stay there. And settling is not bad. Setting up camp is not bad. Planting roots is not bad. But it is bad. It is wrong whenever it is clear that God wants you to go. When God wants you to go and you decide to stay, that is sinful. And so God is wanting humanity, he's wanting people to go and spread the earth, but they stop. They settle down right there in the land of Shinar. And this is where we see the sin of the people. This is when we see the sin of their heart become very exterior. God desired man to fill the earth for his glory. But instead, man has stopped for two primary reasons. They do not want to go. And you see the reason why there towards the chapter of verse 4, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they stop in fear of what God has commanded them to do. God has commanded them to be dispersed over the whole earth, and they're afraid of what he's commanded them to do, so they stop. They stop and settle and set up camp, and we're about to see, have a desire to build a huge city and a huge tower where God told them to go and to fill the whole earth. And so God desired man to fill the earth with his glory, but man did not want to go. And he does this for two reasons. Man does two things for two reasons. As we read this passage, it says, they go to the land of Shinar, they settle there, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So they build two things, have a desire to do two things for two reasons. And this is what I think is important this morning. And this is what I want us to look at. The two things they want to do is pretty clear from the scripture. They want to build a city, and they want to build a wall. They want to build a big old city. They want to gather there. They want to put their collective minds, their collective heart, their collective desires, their collective wills, and say, let's do this together, because they're realizing they can do anything they want to together. So let's settle right here. Forget what the Lord has called us to do. Let us settle right here. Let's build this big city, and then let's build this big tower so we can reach to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. Now, these two things, they're not amoral acts. I mean, they're not moral acts. They're not. It's not sinful to build a city. It's not sinful to build a wall. But many cities and many walls have been built that are not sinful. They are what we call amoral acts. They're neither morally wrong nor morally right unless there is a sinful motive. That's important to understand. The acts that they did are not sinful in themselves, but they're sinful because the hearts of the people. In Genesis 11, the city and the tower, they are not amoral. They are not without moral ramification. They are very sinful because the desire of the people, the hearts of the people. They did not come with pure hearts to build a city, to build a wall. They did so with very sinful motivation. They're entirely sinful. And we can know this because we know the why of why they want to do it. In verse 4, it says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the two things they want to do, they want to build a city and they want to build a wall. And the two reasons they want to do it, that is what I wanted to look at this morning for a few moments. The first sinful motive is this. The first reason, the first motive, the first motivation they have, the first sinful motive is pride. Is pride. It says they want to build a city and build a tower. They want the tower, its top, to reach the heavens. And let's make a name for ourselves. It is pride that motivates them. It is pride. It is their praise, their glory, that they want to come together and to build this tower, not just a one or two story tower, not just the tallest tower, you know, there's no demand at the time, because it can't be that many, right? I mean, architecture's not just blowing up, surely. I mean, the bar's not set too high. Maybe the tallest building is like 10 feet. I don't know. We're making stuff up, okay? So they're going to build this big tower. But they want to be a glorious tower. A tower, in their words, to reach the heavens for the purpose of their name being great. They want to receive the praise. They want to receive the glory. And this is the heart of pride. They want to make a name for themselves. The desire is for themselves and their glory, to glorify themselves, for them to receive the praise. And here lies the heart of every sin from the very beginning of creation. And we talk about this quite often. There's two root sins in everything we do. And the first one is this right here. The first one is pride. The root of every sin is sourced in pride. You go back to the very beginning, before Adam and Eve, before the serpent in the garden, you go back to Lucifer in the heavens. Somehow, Lucifer in the heavens, as God's high angel, his archangel, his chief musician, the choir director of heaven, sin comes into his heart. And that sin is pride. He looks at God and says, I am greater than you. I want glory. I want praise. And it is the sin of almost everything we do. The heart of all of our sin is pride. The underlying desire of being greater than Almighty God. That somehow we genuinely feel that we deserve praise. The pride in essence, whenever we feel we deserve praise, that we deserve credit, that we deserve glory. Lucifer felt it, and all of us have felt that. That we deserve praise, that we deserve recognition, that we deserve glory. But let me tell you this truth from Scripture that we see so clearly, that only God is worthy of praise. Only God's name is to be made great. There are many people that even more than money, even more than health, that what they desire is their name to be great, their legacy to be great, their reputation to be spotless. But only the name of Jesus Christ is to be the name that is made great. In Philippians 11, chapter 3, it says this, says, therefore God has highly exalted him, him who is Jesus Christ. Therefore God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is our purpose, to live lives that make much of the name of Jesus. To live lives that glorify Jesus. To live lives that honor God. And not to live lives, as the people of Genesis 11, to make our name great, to make our reputation great, to make our legacy eternal, as they desire to do. We are to live for the sole purpose of making the name of Jesus great. That is what it means to live to the glory of God, to live for His glory alone and not our glory. And honestly, that's difficult. If you look at your life and look at the decisions you've made in your life, decisions this past week, this past month, maybe the past 10 years, are we making decisions, are we living our life out of our glory, out of our reputation, out of making our name great, or are we living to please the only one whose name is truly great, Jesus Christ? So we see this sin of those of Genesis chapter 11 as they desire to make their name great. They want to come together to build this tower so that they will be made known. Their praises will be sung. And so we see the first motivation they have, the first sinful motivation they have, is the sin of pride, which is the heart of so many things that we do. It is the heart of sin from the very beginning of time. But the second sin is this. Not only do we see pride in the people of Genesis chapter 11, we see the second great sin. Not only the second by necessarily order, but we see two things that are two sins that are at the heart of everything. We see pride and we see unbelief. Pride and unbelief. Unbelief is a word that we need to unpack for a moment. We say unbelief, and we think today, when we think unbelief, we think of kind of an intellectual unbelief, actually believing the veracity of something, the truthfulness of something. We are such a doubtful people today, are we not? I mean, how many times you watch a video throughout the week, that ain't true. And you start Googling things, is that true? Or you hear something. You know, my grandma said growing up that you believe nothing, what she say? Believe nothing you hear and half of what you see. And I added to that and believe even less of what you see on the internet, right? We can't believe anything around us. We think of unbelief, we think of things that whether or not we believe it's veracity, we think it's true or not. But that is not really what unbelief truly means, especially in Scripture. It's not whether or not it's true. Just like belief. The word belief is not just to intellectually affirm something. It's one of those words that have been misused in God's kingdom today in the 21st century. John 3:16, which we quote so often, and probably every one of us knows that. What's it say? Thank you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life. And so if you just believe in Jesus, if you'll just affirm his reality, if you'll just say he was real and he died on the cross and that it happened, then I'm saved. Because there's not that many people who would deny that. I mean, there are a lot of people, but there's a small group of people compared to those who would truly affirm the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not about just believing something intellectually. It's not about just affirming that it's true, just like unbelief is more than just not believing something is true. One pastor said it very well. He says, the failure of the heart is to be confident in the promises of God and to rejoice and find pleasure in His provision for the future. Failure to do that, failure to be confident in the promises of God, and to rejoice and find pleasure in His provision, failure to do that is the root and the essence of all sin. Belief is better defined as a confident expectation. It is truly believing and hoping and placing one's entire reality and existence on a promise. That is belief. That is trust, is another word for it. And so unbelief It is the failure to truly believe, a failure to trust in the Lord. Hebrews 11:6, a very simple verse, reminds us that without faith, without trust, without belief, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the second sin that we see here in Genesis chapter 11 is the sin of unbelief. He said, well, where is that found? It says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So as we mentioned earlier, their fear was that they would be spread out. Their fear was they would be spread out and they would be hopeless. Their fear, although God has told them to fill the earth and to go and to spread out and to multiply over the earth, although that's been the command in the heart of God, they're afraid of that. Therefore, they're not trusting God. They said, you know what? We would do better to stay right here, to build this big city and this big tower, and then we'll be safe. Then we'll be provided for. Then we'll be okay. And so we see their heart is not just a heart of pride, but it's a heart of unbelief. They are not trusting the Lord. They're not trusting the Lord. God did not tell them to build a city. God told them to spread out. God told them to disperse, and that is the very thing they are afraid of, because their confident expectation is not in the Lord. Their hope is not in the Lord. Their trust, their belief is not in the Lord. The desire for this great city was a trust issue. It was a belief issue. The people did not trust the plan and the hand of God. They were afraid to disperse over the earth, so they thought it best. As we see in Scripture, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death and destruction, as we're going to see right here. So they thought it was best to take matters in their own hand. This desire for a great city was indeed a trust issue. They were afraid, and they did not believe God would do what He said He would do. And unbelief still today is rooted in fear, and it displays itself in distrust. Kind of a silly little illustration. As most of you know, I do some contracting during the week and working with a bunch of folks this summer. And there's this one customer that I have, and he has displayed this great distrust. And we'll go to his house and we'll work, and then he wants to do things a certain way. And so we'll have a meeting, we'll talk, hey, address this. We'll just use some very general terms. Address, do this. Okay, hey, I'll take care of it. We'll do it right. And we have great guys who come in, great painters, great trim carpenters, great all these things, a lot better than this little fella. And so we'll do it. We're going to take care of it. Well, I'll come back a day later, and he's done it himself because he didn't trust that we can do it. And then guess what? Just like the people of Genesis 11, it's not as good. And he fails because he distrusts. It's unbelief. And we are the same way in our life, is that we don't believe that God can do what He says He can do. We don't believe in the promises of God. How much more absurd is it for us to fail to trust an almighty God who is infinitely capable and infinitely wise and infinitely powerful, that He can and will do everything that He says He will do? If they would have gone back to Genesis 11 and remember Genesis 9 and Genesis 8 and remember the stories of God and remember the heart and the hand of God, and say, you know what, we don't understand this. We come to this land of Shinar. It looks like a great place to build a city. We probably could build this tower and do all kinds of great things. But you know what? God has told us to spread out. And so we're going to trust the hand of God. We're going to trust the heart of God. But that's not what happened. And we come to similar places in our life where we know what God's commanded us. We know what God's told us to do. But the question is, are we going to trust God? Are we going to believe God? Or shall we have the sin of unbelief in our life as well? You go to Ephesians chapter 3, towards the end of it, it says, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To Christ, who is able to do more than we can even ask, more than we can even imagine, it says. And so let us not fall into the sin of unbelief. And so how do we do this? How do we combat these sins? How do we combat the sins of pride and unbelief? If they are the root of every sinful act we have, that we're acting in pride, a heart of pride, or we're acting in a heart of unbelief, if these two sins, if they are the foundation of every sinful act, how do we combat those? How do we fight those? Well, I want to, if you will allow me to, share with you, it sounds like a silly acronym. It's not from me. It's from a pastor, Pastor John Piper, who many of us have read and listened to. He's a pastor that I deeply respect and trust and follow quite often. But he has this acronym called APTAT, APTAT. Every now and then I give you some acronyms. This is one that I've found to be very helpful. I've given you some acronyms in the past, but this is one that I think that will probably replace a lot of the things that I pray, a lot of the ways I think about the Lord. And even Piper said this, and this is what really caught my eye and my ear. He said of all the things, and Piper's had a very, his word successful, if you will, has had a very faithful career as a pastor and as a theologian, as a man of God. And he said this, as in this article I was reading, he said this is what he would consider one of his greatest discoveries in his ministerial life, was discovering this way of thinking about how he can faithfully live an authentic Christian life, how he can, in essence, combat the sins of pride and the sins of unbelief. And so, if you will, if you're going to write these down, if you're taking notes, APTAT, APTAT. If you'll kind of remember that, it'll help you to think about what the order is very important. APTAT. A is admit. Piper says this, I admit that without Christ I can do nothing. John 15:5 reminds us, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, us, John, Dustin, Matthew, Jody, Erica, Hunter, all of us, none of us, apart from Christ, can do nothing. So as we start this, as we start this thinking through this APTAT, it starts with admitting that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no good, there is no ability, there is no power in us whatsoever. Doesn't matter that we're Americans, doesn't matter that we're from Louisiana and we're hashtag Louisiana strong, none of that matters. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And to truly believe that and to admit it. And it starts our prayer, admitting that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He is the vine and we are the branches. So it starts with admitting that we can do nothing. Secondly, it's P, is praying. Piper says, I pray. If you admit that you can do nothing and you say, oh God, help me, ask and you will receive, it says in John's Gospel, 16:24. You do not have because you do not ask, James 4:22. Call upon me in the day of trouble, the psalmist says. So I asked the Lord, I sat there before he preaches, and I asked the Lord for freedom from self-consciousness, to give me liberty, give me memory, give me authentic emotion, protect me from error. And so as a pastor, he's praying this, that Lord, I know I can do nothing, I know I cannot preach in my own power. For you, it may not be preaching. For you, it may be your work, it may be your family, it may be a conversation with someone, maybe something as you step up to a task. That you must first realize that you can do nothing and you admit that. And secondly, you pray, Lord, with you, by your Holy Spirit, would you enable me to do this? Not for our glory, but for yours. So we admit that we are nothing. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. And T is we trust. We trust. He goes on to say, I trust a very specific promise. I think this is right at the heart of the matter. And I believe it really is. As we go to this issue of Genesis chapter 11, to the issue of unbelief and distrust and not trusting the Lord. But trust is the heart of so many of our matters. We don't trust the heart and the hand of the Lord. So I trust a specific promise that God has tailor-made for him. It may not be, it might be the same promise every time. And here's one challenge. And we always talk about God's word, how essential it is. You cannot claim a promise of God's word if you do not know the promises that are found in God's word. And so as we live this out, as we try to bring this into our mind, into our life, that we admit that we are nothing, we admit that we are powerless, and we're praying to the Lord, and we pray, recognize we need the power of the Holy Spirit to call upon the truth of God and a promise of God, we must know God's word. And I believe it's a reminder for us that we need to be in God's word, that we might know the truth of God. You might could pray Isaiah 41:10, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. How many of us need that throughout the day, throughout our week, throughout our life, that he will strengthen, he will uphold us, he will provide. So says in Philippians, I will supply every need. 2 Corinthians, I will make my grace abound to you. So we need to know the truths of God's word that we might pray the truths of God's word. So we admit that we are nothing. We admit that we're powerless. We pray and ask God to give us the strength. And we specifically pray a truth of God's word. And we trust that truth. So we trust the Lord. And then the second A is we act. We act. And this is sometimes we miss the boat. Sometimes we like to be theologians. We like to understand God's word. We quickly realize that we're depraved and capable people. We realize that we must pray and have the power of the Holy Spirit. We know some truths of God's word. But honestly, I think where so many of us miss it is that we fail to act according to the truth of God's word. We fail to act according to the power of the Holy Spirit. Piper goes on to say, I act in obedience to God's word, expecting God to act under and in and through my acting so that it is decisively His acting. I think what's important to see is that it's not us, it's not our ability to do something, but it's our willing to be obedient that God then chooses to act through us. So it's really not even us in the driver's seat. It is Christ Himself. Philippians 2:12 reminds us that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I work harder than any of them. I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. Continue in Romans, by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body. So we see that there is an acting in a Christian's life. It's not just knowing who God is and believing who God is, but it's acting in that. It is actually living that out on a day-to-day basis. We admit that we are nothing. We pray that God would give us the Spirit. We trust His truth. And we act in obedience to God's word. And then finally, he says, whenever he's done, and whatever that is, whether it's that conversation, whether it's that moment of work, whether it's the act of preaching, whatever act of obedience it is, when you realize that it's not you, you realize it's the Holy Spirit, and you're praying the truth of God's word into your life, and you're acting accordingly, then once that is done, Pastor reminds us the last T is that he sits down, he thanks. He thanks God for whatever comes. I thank him and I give him the glory. And that is important. I thank him for whatever comes. Sometimes in our life, from my experience in ministry, we act a certain way so that we think God is going to act a certain way. That if I do this, then God is going to do this. And then when he doesn't do that, then we seem to have our confidence shaken in the Lord. But we trust and we thank God for whatever comes in that situation. Because it goes back to trust. We trust the Lord. Ephesians 5:20, very simple. Give thanks always. Not give thanks in the good times. Not give thanks when things are going well. Not give thanks whenever the bank account's full and no one's in the doctor. Not give thanks when everything is lined out. But give thanks always. And so this APTAT acronym to ask and pray and trust and act and think. This is a very clear and practical way in which we can live out a gospel-centered, God-glorifying life that protects us from the sins of pride and unbelief. Because those sins of pride and unbelief that are found in those in Genesis chapter 11, that were found in Adam, that were found in Noah, that were found in every sinner who's ever walked this earth, that are still found in us today, they will come into our life on a daily basis. We will be tempted to not believe in the heart and hand of God. We will be tempted to have pride come into our heart and for us to get the glory, for us to get the praise. And I doubt anyone in this room is ever going to be tempted to go build a tower to the heavens. If you do, you've got some serious issues, okay? Because we know that's not going to happen. And actually, it's really interesting to me. God's word kind of mocks it. Because we'll continue in verse 6 there. So say, we're going to build this big city. We're going to build this big tower. So I'm going to go up to the heavens. And it says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they will propose to do will impossible them. Come, let us go down. So they think they're going to get up to heaven. And God said, let's go down there. Because they're never going to reach heaven. So I don't think we're going to attempt to build a tower. I doubt any of us are going to attempt to build a big city. But there are going to be temptations in our life not to trust the Lord. There are going to be temptations in our life to do things out of pride, to do things out of insecurity, to do things out of an unbelieving heart. And to fight those, we need to remember that we are nothing and that it is only the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to overcome the sins of unbelief and the sins of pride. Those of Genesis chapter 11 did not do this, and we see what God has done. And then he comes and he comes down and he breaks them up. And so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the sin. They didn't finish what they set out to do. Therefore, it's called Babel because the Lord confused their language. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And we see that Christ will come and actually do the opposite. Where men are, where God has called them to scatter and to fill the earth, Christ will come and gather his people. He will come and gather those who are living lives not out of unbelief and pride, but are living lives that are trusting in his name. That are living lives that are calling on the name of Jesus Christ. So let us be a people who look to the Lord and trust his hand in every aspect of our life. Let us be a people who desire to make the name of Jesus great and not our own. Let us be a people who do not desire our will be done, but his. And let us be a people who live for the glory of God and not the glory of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this morning. I do thank you for this time that we have to gather as your people. And we know that, Lord, that from this place that we will leave and we'll be scattered over our community, over the state, in different relationships and different circles, Lord. And as we go, Father, would we not live lives of unbelief and of pride, but may we live lives to glorify the name of Jesus alone. And we live our life amongst our coworkers, our family, our friends, in a lost and dying world with a confident expectation that you will act and do all that you said you would do. Well, I pray, Lord, that maybe this morning, maybe we've been impacted even by the thought of Aptat, Lord, to admit that we are hopeless beings apart from you. That we pray, Father, throughout the day, without ceasing, as Paul reminds us, constantly coming to you and asking for your strength. Lord, that we trust you, and we trust your truth, Father. We live out that truth. And Lord, that we act according to your word, and we thank you for all that will come. Lord, may that be characteristic of us as your people in this community this week. Lord, as we sing again, Father, may we do so with hearts that are full of worship. As we give this morning, Lord, may we give for those who trust in you and not our wallet. As we go from this place, may we do so with the goal to make your name great. And we pray these things in the sweet and strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.